By way of refresher, Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, people getting saved, planting the church, strengthening the believers that were there. While in Ephesus for 3 years on his third missionary journey, a group had come over from Corinth with questions and reporting problems that were taking place in Corinth. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address those issues. And a lot of 1 Corinthians is corrective in nature, addressing problems. From here, Paul is moving. He's en route to Corinth, going through Macedonia. And this is where he writes 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're looking at right here. And among other things, he's explaining why he didn't come directly to them, but came by way of Macedonia. And remember, as we looked at it last week, there were those who were poisoning the minds of the believers in Corinth, saying that Paul was fickle in his decision-making. He was vacillating as to whether he would come right away or not. And the reality of it, we saw why he spared, why he didn't come over there was to spare them. Verse 23 of chapter 1 says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." And so he wanted to give them time. That's the way I see it. He wanted to give them time to fix the things that he had addressed in his letter, 1 Corinthians. And so we take it up with the same tone going into chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, where we read, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" He wanted to be there in joy. He wanted to be a time of great reunion for them, not having to come and address these issues that he had already addressed in 1 Corinthians. And so, again, giving them time. Later on in 2 Corinthians, listen to some of the stuff that he writes to them. And this is out of the New Living Translation to bring out the force a little bit. "For I'm afraid," 2 Corinthians 12:20, "that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response. I'm afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior." Verse 21, "Yes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure." It says in chapter 13, verse 10, "I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I won't need to deal severely with you when I do come, for I want to use the authority the Lord has given me to strengthen you and not to tear you down." And so again, the desire that he has when he gets to Corinth is that it'll be a friendly reunion, that they've dealt with the issues that they had going on in Corinth. And again, the letter that he wrote there, largely corrective. First four chapters dealing with division within the church. Chapter 5, the issue of sexual immorality. Chapter 6, the issue with believers suing one another. And so you guys get it together before I get there. So it'll be a time of great fellowship instead of him having to do what an overseer would need to do in a case like that. And that is rebuke the people, correct the people so that they would thus get it together. And continues on in verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Notice this in verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." You can see Paul's care for the church, can't you? As he speaks of the much affliction he went through in writing those difficult words, the anguish of heart, the many tears. I think sometimes we tend to read Paul's letters and think that he's stoic and he's hard on the people. The issue that he's addressing here in chapter 2 is the issue of the man who is living in immorality with his father's wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, out of the New Living, it says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. So Paul rebuked them for being, you might say, tolerant of the sin that was in their midst. And you know, a lot of folks would look at, you know, hey, we're a church that accepts people the way they are, and we're a church that's not judgmental. You know, you are who you are, and we're going to include you and love you just the same. And Paul rebuked the church for that, for not dealing with the issue of sin in their midst. And so he had to write these difficult words. And again, as he's writing, we get a glimpse of his heart right here. He's not just an angry old man calling them on the carpet for their sin. It says, in much affliction, anguish of heart, many tears, that he wrote this because of the issue that was taking place over there. Again, here in 2 Corinthians, he says this in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Hard for him to write it. He knew it was going to hurt them, but he was glad because it produced repentance. In the church, they changed. They dealt with the situation. Instead of taking the low road of no confrontation, they took the high road and dealt with the hard issue at hand. And sometimes, again, an overseer, an elder needs to do things like that. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It's wrong to be tolerant of sin. Even though others might say you're being judgmental, you shouldn't call people on the carpet like that. It's wrong to be tolerant of sin. It needs to be dealt with. Sin will destroy the sinner, and it will infiltrate the church, and it will infect the rest of the church. And so Paul is not just addressing the man who is in sin, but he addressed the church for not dealing with the sin in their midst. Goes on to say in verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now he says the punishment which was inflicted, the punishment, if you remember, was the guy getting kicked out of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verse 5 and the latter part of verse 13, Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The principle in that is once you remove somebody from fellowship, they're going to ideally long for the joy they once had while they were in fellowship. It will create in them a desire to come back, to get it right, and be able to come back and enjoy that fellowship once again. Now, I know a number of people look at an issue like this of church discipline, kicking somebody out, like, well, how are they going to hear? How are they going to know the right thing to do if you kick them out of the church? I mean, this infers, it implies that when they're being disfellowshipped, that they're being called on the carpet for their sin, and it's implying that they're not repenting of their sin. Look, what you're doing is wrong. You need to do the right thing. Well, I'm not going to change. Well, then you can't come here anymore. And others will even say, you know, even kicking them out, it would be better to have them in because they'll be in a place where they're hearing the word being preached and they'll be convicted. The problem with that, though, is when they're in your midst, they have the potential of infecting the rest of the people. I mean, think about it. You've got new believers in the church. You've got somebody who the leadership is tolerating in the church living in sin. New believers are going to think, well, I guess it's okay then to do that. Or others that know better, they know it's wrong, yet they struggle with the same thing too, will, I think, find it easier to cave into that temptation. And so it can infect the church, but it goes beyond that, you know it? It's not just looking out for everybody else, it's looking out for the people who are in sin. We tend to forget that the Bible says that those who are living in habitual sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if they're living in that state, they're not going to go to heaven. And so it would be like us watching somebody walk down a path that was leading to a cliff, and having the attitude, well, we're loving, we're tolerant, we don't want to let them know that they're going to go over the cliff and die. That's not love, is it? Love would be to stand in their way and say, what you're doing is wrong. Danger is ahead, and you need to change. And if they're not going to change, if they're going to walk around you, you want to make sure that they're not leading a whole bunch of people with them to go over that same cliff. It's what some of you parents know as tough love. Sometimes you have to deal with kids in a very difficult way because you don't want to enable them. You have a son or a daughter who's an alcoholic, and they're just blowing their money on booze, but now they can't pay their rent. Mom, I need some money. Help me out. And, you know, you feel for your son because you don't want him kicked out on the street. And so you help him out. But you know that you're enabling them to continue in that lifestyle. And so it comes to the point where you say, you know what? I love you, but I can't help you. I can't help you continue in this lifestyle. They turn against you. It's difficult. But your hope is that they will come to the end of themselves, that they won't continue on in the state they are because you're helping them do it, that they become like the prodigal son. A little bit different scenario here, but like the prodigal son. When he had everything going for him, he had all the money and the women. It was a great time. But when he lost everything and found himself in the pigsty, it was then that the Bible says he came to himself. He came to his senses. It was then when he had lost everything that the lights turn on. And remember what he did. He said, I know. My father's servants have it better than I do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to repent before my father. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. Please just let me come back and be a servant. That is the desired outcome of church discipline. That's the whole reason of kicking somebody out of the church if they won't repent. It's not because we're a country club of saints here and we don't want anybody in our midst that's going to blemish us. We are a hospital for sinners, and we care about them, and we care about those that are within the church as well. And do you remember how the prodigal son's father received him? Came running out with arms open wide, and that's the way God receives the repentant sinner, and it's the way the church is to receive the repentant sinner as well. And so the church is to take the high road of confrontation, of calling sin for what it is, of dealing sometimes in a very difficult way with the sinner. But once they repent, the church has to take the high road as well and open their arms and receive them back, just like the Lord receives them back. So we talk about punishment that's difficult but must be done, but also restoration. Again, verse 6, this punishment which was afflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. You went ahead and did the tough thing. That's good. But verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Guy repents. You've got to let him back. You've got to reaffirm your love for him. I mean, if he's at a place of repentance after this, he's devastated. And he needs to know that he's loved and he's received back and accepted by the brethren. Restoration is really the desired end for this. The desired end is not kicking somebody out. It's not like, okay, Paul, we did it. We got rid of him. You know, he's gone. That is a means to an end. The end is restoration. That's what we want to see as a church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore such a one. Restoration is the key here. It's the desired outcome for a situation so difficult as this. And so as Paul writes to them, he encourages them at this point. What you did worked. You kicked him out. You delivered him to Satan. Now you need to receive him back into fellowship. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Not only taking the high road to deal with the issue at hand, not just taking the high road to protect the flock there, but Paul putting this out to them, really testing them to see, are you guys going to do this or not? This is the right way to go. Are you going to cave in to the pressure of men, or are you going to be obedient to God and do what he wants you to do? It's not easy to do the hard thing always, is it? It's not easy to exercise the tough love. Being put to the test. Literally, it means from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, the word test, to try to learn the genuineness of something by examination and testing. Let's see where we're really at as a church. Are you going to be obedient to God and follow Him? Or are you more concerned with what the people, with what the community thinks about you? It's difficult. But you don't really know where you stand sometimes until you're put to that difficult test. But thankfully for those in Corinth, they passed the test and they got the desired result from the tough love that was exercised. Verse 10 says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul's saying, I'm with you. When you kick him out, I'm with you. I'm behind you when you restore him, when you bring him back in. I'm with you when you're doing the right thing, in other words. And you need to make sure you do the right thing. Again, it's not enough just to be obedient in rebuke. You have to be obedient in forgiveness as well, lest Satan take advantage of the situation. You know what it's like? I mean, Satan wants to beat somebody up one side and down the other when they have fallen, when they have sinned like that. Can you imagine someone who has backslidden to such a state that they're kicked out of the church, what they must be feeling? And then to repent and seek restoration and not get it. Imagine the ammo that Satan has to just beat that person down. It's important that the church is forgiving so that we're not giving Satan a stronghold in situations like that. You know, it's like for yourself. You know, maybe not a situation that's that bad, that's that extreme, but what about when you found yourself in the shoes of Peter? Remember when Peter denied Christ, how horrible he felt. He went out, he wept bitterly. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations like that, maybe not like Peter where we're actively denying him, but where we're not standing up. You're with a group of friends and they're ridiculing the Lord and you don't say anything. You don't say anything because you know they're going to ridicule you too, and you feel horrible about it later. And you go before the Lord and you say, God, I'm sorry. Man, I wish I had that to do over again. I just totally denied you, not by what I said, but by what I didn't say. And you feel horrible about it, don't you? And then you find yourself in church and you're singing, I surrender all. I surrender all. And Satan's right there to go, oh yeah, you surrender all when it's convenient for you, but not when you're put to the test and people are ridiculing me and you don't say, you know, and Satan is speaking in those terms and it just beats you further and further down, doesn't it? You don't want to have the church doing the same thing. You don't want the church in the hands of the enemy being a tool to beat people further down. If they repent, they need to be forgiven. Amen? Amen. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to leave it at that. Take the facts and leave it at that for our own selves when we're being beat up by the enemy for maybe what we've done, but also for the person who has fallen. Very important to be able to do that. Now, forgiveness needs to be immediate. If there's repentance, forgiveness has to be immediate. Restoration is a process. If you have a guy that has a problem with women, you don't immediately put him in charge of the singles ministry. You know, there's like a restoration process that you go through. But forgiveness must come immediately on the basis of repentance. And this is what Paul is dealing with them there because he doesn't want them to give an inroad to Satan. Satan can beat the guy down. Satan can also create division. Let's say half want to forgive and restore. The other half think, no, this guy's a horrible louse. I don't want to. Think of the division that would take place in the midst. If we start siding on an issue like that, the church becomes polarized. Division, again, is one of the tactics of the enemy. And so it's important to be biblical and follow after what we see here. Paul, in many of his letters in the New Testament, really encouraged, directed the churches to be united. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, do everything within your power to keep, to guard, like a Roman garrison, to guard the unity that the Spirit has created within the bond of peace. We need to be careful. We need to know what Satan's devices are and be looking out for them. Well, he continues on here in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. As Paul comes up into the area of Troas, he's on his way to Corinth by way of Macedonia. He's there, a door is open, like in Ephesus, remember? A great and effectual door has opened to me, and he's able to preach the gospel. Same thing happened in Troas, a very awesome opportunity opened up for him to be able to tell people about Jesus. Great ministry going on. Undoubtedly, it's creating converts. He normally would be excited, but there's no rest inside. No rest because Titus hasn't come from Corinth. Paul had sent word to Corinth by way of Titus. Titus has not returned, and Paul's wondering what's going on. They didn't have instant communication like we have today. Paul couldn't just call up the church at Corinth on the phone or send an email or a text. He sends Titus, and weeks, maybe months go by. I wonder what's going on. I wonder how they received what I had to say. You see, again, I think right here, Paul's heart for the church at Corinth. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't harsh on them, but he loved them, and he cared about them. And he had to do the difficult thing oftentimes. And so even though he's in the midst in Troas of great ministry that's taking place, there's not peace inside. No rest in his spirit because Titus hasn't returned. Nonetheless, though, in verse 14, now thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God working through Paul, working through those that were with Paul to make an eternal impact, an eternal difference in the lives of the people that he ministered to. The picture here, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, is that of a Roman general returning from a battle. Great victory. Now there's the procession coming, the parade that's coming in as the Roman general comes and his army with him. But before the army, there's the spoils of war being carried on carts. And then there's the captives that are coming. And the captives are being led either into slavery or they're being led to execution. And then the soldiers are coming and the general is coming. And so it's this victory procession after a great battle. And the imagery here is God is the general and Paul is one of the soldiers. He always leads us in victory. We go forth as a soldier of God preaching the gospel and people's lives are changed for all of eternity. But also it's a reminder to others that they're facing impending doom if they don't receive Christ. And so he goes on to say here, in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In the processional, there would be the priests that would be offering up the incense with their censers as they're coming in this Roman procession. In reality, what's happening is Paul is a reminder to those. It's like the majority of us who are in here who have received Christ as our Savior and we're talking about the things of God and we're refreshed by the words of the Lord. And it's a reminder, Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to be going to heaven. And it's a reminder, a sweet smelling savor, if you will, of boy, there's a better day coming. For some perhaps that are in here and are hearing this message once again, it's a conviction, again, of impending judgment. Great, I'm hearing the gospel again. You know, when it's out of sight, out of mind, I can live my life comfortably as an unbeliever. But when I'm confronted again, once again, with the fact that I'm going to stand before God one day, it's the stench of death, is it not? I remember before I became a Christian, when I was away from the Jesus people, life was okay. But when people got around me and started telling me about Jesus, it was a continual conviction at that point where I wasn't right with God and I was going to stand before him one day. And I knew everything wasn't going to be okay at that point in my life. And so as we go forth, Paul, me, you, as we go forth, we're the fragrance of Christ. To some, it's an aroma of life leading to life. Of others, it's the stench of death. The reality, again, of impending judgment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, yes, chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same message. It all depends on how it's received. Either you receive it and it leads to life, or you reject it and you stand before God. and are sentenced to an eternity without him. Such a powerful message. And Paul says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, think about it. In reality, each one of us have been given the opportunity, the responsibility of speaking words that speak to eternal life or eternal death. Who is sufficient? I mean, we're sinners like everybody else. The only difference with us is we're forgiven sinners. Who is sufficient? Who is adequate to be able to present something so huge that deals with eternity, to speak forth the message if people receive it, that they'll have eternal life, their eternity has been changed, or to send forth a message that is for all of eternity, for those that would reject it, a reminder of the impending doom and devastation that's coming? Who is sufficient for these things? Paul's going to answer that question in the next chapter. In verse 5, he says, not that we, of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Hey, we don't have anything in ourselves, but God is the one. God is the one who has called us. He is the one who has enabled us to be able to do the things we do. He's the one who has enabled us to be able to share these eternal truths with our friends, with our family members, with strangers on the street. He's the one who makes us sufficient for these things. And he says in verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. The idea is a huckster with the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Not peddling the word. Remember, we talked about Peter in his message to the elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So many out there peddling the word of God, hucksters, if you will, with God's word, trying to fleece the flock of God. Paul's saying we're not like that. We're not trying to rip off the people of God. We're not trying to do it so we can get rich from this, but we're doing it out of sincerity. We're doing it, I like the way the New Living Translation puts it, knowing that God is watching us, knowing that he sees our every move, knows our every thoughts and the intention of our heart. I take you back to verse 12 of chapter 1. Where he said, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Our hearts before you was to do the things God wanted us to do, not out of fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, giving forth his word, making a difference in this world, enabled by God, called by God. Our heart is for you, and I think we see that, don't we, in chapter 2. Paul's heart for those in Corinth, wanting them to take their high road, wanting them to get it right, and acknowledging that as they go forward, just as he goes forward, it's an aroma of life to those whose lives are being changed. You know, as we come to communion, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded of what Jesus did. As we're closing, turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. When we talk about the aroma of life, it's like that sweet-smelling savor of a barbecue, you might say. Mmm, that smells good out there. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read this. Ephesians 5, verse 1, just a couple of books to your right. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we come to the Lord's table today, we're reminded of what Jesus did. And that's the reason that we have this aroma, life unto life. It's because of his sacrifice. None of us able to go to heaven by our own works, but it's because of what Jesus has done. As we come back to the cross, we're reminded of what he has done. His life that he gave so we can be forgiven of our sins. If you've come out today and you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, I encourage you to do it while the ushers are passing out the communion elements. We're all going to be waiting with the communion elements until everybody's served. If you've come today and you haven't asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, I encourage you to do that. Because he has set before us, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, he set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. And he says, choose life that you might live. Amen. Why don't we stand as the ushers come forward? And again, I'd like you to hold on to the communion elements until everyone is served, and then we'll partake together. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we could spend this time in your word. Thank you for the hope we have within because of Jesus. And as we receive communion now, we're reminded of the great sacrifice that was paid. Lord, may you search our hearts and make us the men and women you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.